1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So we'll go to our Lord in prayer. Father, your truths that are revealed in Scripture are amazing, Lord God. And every time we get to see a glimpse of it, Lord God, we are amazed. You are truly a God of wonder and amazement, glorious in might and splendor, holy and righteous, pure. And how we praise you and love you that you loved us and gave us your Son, Lord Jesus, to be the propitiation for us, to die in our place and give us righteousness so that we could be with you and call you Father, Abba, Father. Hallelujah. Lord, in this we glory. We glory that you are holy, that you are righteous, that you are good, that you always care for your people and you always hear our prayers. How we worship you, how we love you and praise you, Lord God. Father, we come to you now to ask for illumination, Lord Jesus, that we might understand your word more clearly, that we might plant it in our hearts, Lord God, so that we don't get caught up in the culture or the moment, Lord God, but we remember who we are as loyal subjects of your kingdom, Lord God, expressing your truth, Lord God, loving and being loved, being kind to others and having kindness shown to us from you. Father, you taught us to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies, Lord God. And Lord Jesus, you exhibited that on the cross, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. More than that, Lord God, raised from the dead and even now seated at the right hand and making intercession for us. How glorious these truths are, Father. How wonderful are they? I'm so grateful to be your child. We're so grateful to be your children and call you Father. So, Lord, I do ask that you bless us this day with your anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we will see and understand, hear and know your truths out of your word as you bless Larry up here in the pulpit. Father, we ask these things in the name of our Savior and your Son, the Holy Lord Jesus Christ Almighty. Amen. So now we'll join together in the prayer of illumination. And if you will, I will read in the italicized. And please follow along in the bold. Almighty God, in your word you have made yourself known. Give us eyes to see and faith to believe so that we may know you. God Almighty, word made flesh, Spirit of the living God. In your word, show us your glory that we may be transformed into your likeness until we see you face to face. For then we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are. Amen. And you may be seated. And Larry Hudson will be coming up.
Good morning. If Pastor Chris is away, worshiping with Stone and Anna and their granddaughter Sage. And so it is a privilege to be before you to proclaim God's word. So for many of us, Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. The twinkling lights, the familiar carols, the enticing smells of peppermint and nutmeg, the comfortable traditions, the renewed happiness and anticipation many feel. All these come together like a Thomas Kincaid painting, full of warmth and light. And as Christians, we also celebrate our Savior's birth, in which God invaded human history to fulfill the promise of salvation and redemption that he had made way back in Genesis chapter 3. Commemorating God's great love for us brings even more light and warmth to the season. All too soon, though, the greens all around us will be taken down and packed into boxes. The lights will be unplugged and packed away, remaining dark for another year. And not just here at Ocean Park, the Festival of Lights, the brightly colored decorations that are everywhere will disappear far quicker than any of us would like. And sure, there'll be those who'll leave their decorations up far longer than others. But all too quickly, the light and warmth of Christmas will be replaced by the realization that we have 3 more months of winter with its palettes of grays, such as misplaced optimism and malaise. For some of us, the palettes of grays never left, despite the festive lights and cheerful decorations. For you, Merry Christmas conjures up memories of the holiday spent with lost loved ones, being surrounded by family that are now scattered throughout the country and the world. Being healthy enough to truly remember and enjoy the smells and traditions of the seasons. You're all too familiar with the forgotten joy and abject despair, swatches of winter's grace. And if that's you, let me step outside of my sermon and say that you are not alone. As Pastor Chris says at the start of every one of his sermons, he loves you, and more importantly, Jesus loves you. There are brothers and sisters here at Ocean Park that love you and care for you. Do not let the enemy convince you otherwise. Reach out to God. Reach out to Chris. Reach out to our elders, Gil and Chris. Reach out to each other. Reach out to me. We want to walk alongside you in your season of gray. We want to hold out hope for you until you can hold it yourself. And if you know somebody who has or is going through a season of gray right now, don't wait for them to come to you. Show them God's love by reaching out to them first. All right? All right, back to the sermon. Whether or not this has been the most wonderful time of the year, I'm having trouble today, sorry. Whether or not this has been the most wonderful time of the year for you, our spiritual lives, they follow a similar pattern. We experience bright, shiny moments that feel like our best Christmas. God using our testimony to adopt another son or daughter into his family. Wayward friends or family members who miraculously turn their lives around. Needs being met in ways that only God could ever orchestrate. And when these moments unfold, we enjoy their warmth and their light. We glimpse God's majesty and are awestruck by such a wonderful, loving Father. And at times such as these, anxiety fades, and it's easy to think on the things that are true and honorable and just and pure. All the things in Philippians 4 that Pastor Chris walked us through just a few weeks ago and that Chaim read to us again this morning. All too quickly, though, the grays of winter return and the light of warmth fades memory. Misplaced optimism colors your efforts to help God's newest sons and daughters live out their new identity in Christ. Impending gloom shades your vision as you see those around you rushing headlong into destructive patterns of behavior, despite your best efforts to warn them. And persistent spiritual aches and pains tinge your days, preventing you from being as fruitful for Christ as you would like. The anxiety returns, and our thoughts drift away from God and His goodness. So what are we to do when anxiety settles back into our lives, when we lose focus on the things Philippians 4 calls us to think on? How do we press on when Christmas is behind us and there are 3 months of winter ahead? It won't surprise many of us to hear that the answers to these questions can be found in Scripture. But what might surprise you, though, is where I plan to take us today to find those answers. There'll be no chorus of angels declaring glory to God and peace to fearful shepherds. No baby in a manger wrapped in the swaddling cloths of a sacrificial lamb. No wise men bringing prophetic gifts to a toddler who is both fully God and fully man, and whose family will soon flee to Egypt to keep him from being slaughtered. Instead, I want to look at someone the book of James says was a man just like us, Elijah. Wait a minute, Elijah? You mean the prophet that prayed and brought a drought on Israel that lasted 3.5 years? The guy who raised a widow's son from the dead? Who was caught up in the heaven on a fiery chariot? The man who represented all of God's prophets by standing at Jesus' side during his transfiguration? That Elijah? He's not like one of us. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. From this passage, we'll see my big idea for this morning, that God's faithfulness dispels our fear and despair. And we'll see that Elijah really is a man just like us. From his experience, we'll learn 3 ways that we can rely on God's faithfulness when we're fearful and despairing. But first, let me set the stage for you while you're turning to today's passage. As the chapter begins, Elijah is basking in the light and warmth of his spectacular victory over the worshippers of the false god Baal. Frustrated by Israel's refusal to turn away from idol worship, despite a punishing 3.5-year drought, Elijah challenged the Baal prophets to a contest in front of everyone to see whose God is the true God. Despite their best efforts, the Baal prophets failed to call their God, despite their sacrificial self-cutting, despite their calls, as the ESV puts it, no one answered, no one paid attention. On the other hand, Elijah rebuilds the altar to Yahweh. Saturates the sacrifice on it with a lot of water and offers a simple prayer to God. Fire falls from heaven, consuming not just the sacrifice, but the altar and the water in the trench that surrounded it. The people declare, "The Lord, He is God," and seize the false prophets who Elijah then slaughters. The drought ends with heavy winds and rain. So far, nothing here that I'd use to describe Elijah as a man just like us. But there's still 3 months of winter ahead for God's prophet. So let's see what happens. Let's look again at the first four verses of 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid, and he rose up and ran for his life, and arrived at Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." Israel's queen, Jezebel, the one who made Baal worship popular in Israel, threatens to kill Elijah within 24 hours. Now, the prophet could respond with something like, "You mean the same gods that were defeated on Mount Carmel not that long ago? You know, the ones with no power whatsoever?" Could have stood confidently on God's lessons of power, protection, and provision that he had been learning in the past 3.5 years in places like Cherith and Zarephath. He could have even recalled how he confidently told the widow in Zarephath, the widow who told him that her son and her were going to have their last meal and then die. He told her not to be afraid. But Baal worship in Israel is far from being defeated. God's victory at Mount Carmel didn't have the impact that Elijah thought it would. So Elijah does what many of us would do. He despairs and has a meltdown. In fear for his life, Elijah flees from a defeated enemy, first from Israel to the southernmost city in Judah, then from Judah into the wilderness. The fact that he leaves his servant behind in Beersheba indicates that Elijah's done with the ministry God's called him to do. He's done his best, and his best just isn't good enough. He has nothing left to give. Elijah's hope for Israel has fled from him, just like he's fleeing from Jezebel. There's nothing left for him to do but die. So it seems like Elijah is a man just like us. His crisis of faith led him to fear and despair. But God is still faithful. So let's see how God responds to Elijah's meltdown and what we can take away from Elijah's experience. Our first takeaway from Elijah's meltdown can be found in verses 5 through the first part of verse 8. "And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Rise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And he arose and ate and drank." So our first takeaway is not to focus on the spiritual at the expense of the physical, and vice versa. Elijah was exhausted. He'd run 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba, and then walked another 20 to 25 miles into the wilderness. Elijah was hungry. In his fear-induced panic, he failed to pack food for the trip. He'd given no thought to his physical condition. Unlike Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol, when confronted with the spirit of his business partner, Jacob Marley, Scrooge declares, "You may be a bit of undigested beef, a blot of mustard, a crumb of cheese, a fragment of an underdone potato. There's more of gravy than of grave about you, whatever you are." Marley's powerful demonstration and response shows just how wrong Scrooge is. And God's initial compassionate response to Elijah shows just how wrong the despairing prophet was to focus solely on his spiritual dilemma. Even in the Reformed tradition, we're often far too quick to dismiss the physical and focus solely on the spiritual. And when we're tempted to give in to despair, it's often best to check your hat. The enemy loves to attack us when we're feeling hungry, when we're feeling alone, and when we're feeling tired. And sometimes there really is more of gravy than a grave to our fear and despair. We may simply need a good meal or a quick snack. We may need to share some time with someone who cares about us and who we care about. Or to simply rest, join a good walk, dusting off a favorite hobby, or getting a good night's sleep. And even if there is a spiritual aspect to our fear and despair, the simple act of taking care of ourselves physically denies the enemy these vectors of attack. You can't make things worse. We see God doing this with Elijah, providing a divinely cooked meal and some time to rest. If God had just done so just once, we'd be tempted to think he did it out of obligation. Perhaps to shake Elijah out of his funk and get him back into the fight. But God does so twice, out of his love and compassion for Elijah, even encouraging him to eat, because the journey is too great for you. I doubt any of us have woken up to find an angel of the Lord standing there ready to serve us a hearty home-cooked meal. You may think your spouse is that angel of the Lord, but we're talking supernatural here. So what does that have to do with my big idea that God's faithfulness drives out our fear and despair? Ocean Park, it has everything to do with it. We're not simply souls wrapped in flesh, and we are not bodies that happen to possess the soul. As Pastor Chris put it a few weeks ago, we're embodied souls, and God never intended the two to be separate. We did that when we introduced death to the world through our disobedience to God. And God never intended us to nurture one at the expense of the other. In his faithfulness, God has given us the things we need to check our hat. The psalmist states in Psalm 104, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and not just eat. Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." He did so before we chose to disobey him, and he continues to do so today. He's given us the means and the wisdom to address many of the ways sin has infected our physical bodies, enabling us to create medicines to treat our hearts, our stomachs, and yep, even our brains. Did you know that a severe vitamin D deficiency can induce a depression that is strictly chemical in nature? It has nothing to do with your spiritual well-being. God's graciously also given us his spirit and a community of brothers and sisters to combat loneliness. And he modeled and then later commanded rest for his people because he knows we need it, whether or not we care to admit it. Brothers, sisters, friends, first takeaway from Elijah's meltdown cautions us to not focus on the spiritual at the expense of the physical, and vice versa. Why? Because God's faithfulness dispels our fears and despair. The second takeaway we have from Elijah's meltdown is found in the second half of verse 8 through verse 14. "And Elijah arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. And he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And God said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Elijah said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophet with the sword. And I, yep, even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away.' And God said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore at the mountains and broke in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Through Elijah's example, we see that even in the midst of our fear and despair, we need to pursue and engage God honestly wherever He takes us. And what do I mean, wherever God takes us? After all, wasn't it Elijah's fear and despair that led him to flee? That may be true, but the second half of verse 8 includes some vital information that we as 21st century Americans might miss. That it took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to travel from Beersheba to the traditional site of Mount Horeb, which we know better as Mount Sinai. Now, there's nothing significant about the number 40 in and of itself, but there's an economy of words in the Bible, and God regularly uses the number to signify something significant. The flood in Genesis lasted how many days and nights? 40. When Moses fled Israel, he remained in exile for how many years? 40. He would later intercede for Israel at Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And during that time, God would give him the law that declared, among other things, that the maximum number of lashes that could be given for any crime is, 40. But the importance of the number 40 is not exclusive to the Old Testament. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. There were 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension at the beginning of Acts. Again, there's no significance in and of itself to the number 40. But in Scripture, God uses this number to emphasize times of trouble, hardship, trials, and judgment. And he does so here in 1 Kings 19, verse 8. So why do I say this? And here's the piece that we as 21st century Americans probably overlook. It should have taken Elijah 2 weeks to cover the 200 miles from Beersheba to Mount Sinai. But God leads Elijah to Mount Sinai through the wilderness for 40 days. And it's the same wilderness that God had previously led Israel from Mount Sinai and into for 40 years. Perhaps God wanted to give Elijah time to rethink things and come to his senses. Perhaps he wanted Elijah to remember God's faithfulness to his people when they wandered about. God may have even wanted Elijah to return to the beginning and remember God's covenant with Israel, that he will be their God, and they will be his people. Now, the truth is, we don't know what happened between God and Elijah during these 40 days, but those literal 40 days have spiritual significance. Additionally, there's no indication that Elijah questioned or had to be forced to take the detour that God gave him. And that's something we need to remember when we're fearful and God leads us on our own detours. When I was younger, whenever I drove somewhere, the goal was simply to get there, wherever there was. I looked for the shortest, fastest route and became frustrated whenever I had to take a detour. Never mind the reason. My brakes lasted just long enough to fill up the tank and take care of business. The journey was nothing more than an inconvenience to endure. And sadly, I approached my relationship with God in the same way. It was all about the destination and not the journey. Through God's grace, I've learned to appreciate the journey both on the road and with God. Detours, though still unwelcome, are no longer inconveniences. Instead, they're opportunities to experience things that I wouldn't have otherwise, to to grow in ways I wouldn't have even considered. And so I ask you, Ocean Park, how do you view the detours that God has you take as you walk with Him? How do you spend that time? In Elijah's case, he obviously spent a good portion of it rehearsing what he was going to say. Not long after arriving at Mount Sinai, God asked him, "Why are you here?" And Elijah doesn't hold anything back. Elijah says he's done everything he could. And all he has to show for it is that Israel wants to kill him, just like they did the prophets before him. Instead of chastising Elijah for his impudence, God instead invites Elijah to witness a display of his power. But this display would be like nothing that Elijah had ever experienced before. Perhaps the winds which tore at the mountain reminded Elijah of the winds that accompanied the rain at the end of the 3.5-year drought. But unlike those winds, Elijah didn't see God in these winds. Perhaps the earthquake prompted Elijah to recall the seismic impact the drought had had on his country. But unlike the drought, Elijah didn't see God in the earthquake. And perhaps Elijah saw the fire that assaulted Mount Sinai as a cousin to the fire that had consumed the sacrifice, altar, and water on Mount Carmel. But unlike the fire on Carmel, Elijah didn't see God in the fire on Sinai. It's almost as if God was showing he'd no longer work through Elijah in big, powerful demonstrations. And it's only in the silence that follows that Elijah recognizes God's presence and leaves the cave. Elijah recognizes God, even though God was demonstrating his power in a new way. In the Hebrew, the silence is described as a voice, calm and soft. The voice in which God asks Elijah a second time, "Why are you here?" And even though Elijah recognizes God's presence, he repeats his complaint to God, word for word. Elijah doesn't try to qualify his complaint with statements like, "I know you're powerful, but," or "I shouldn't feel this way, but." Elijah's feelings are real, even though they don't reflect reality. And he's honest enough with God to share his feelings, unfiltered and unjustified. Brothers and sisters, how often does our fear cause us to miss God simply because he's doing something different in our lives? How often does our despair keep us from being honest, truly honest, about our feelings with God? How often do we minimize, deny, and dismiss our own feelings because we're convinced they'll do nothing more than make God angry or disappointed with us? And how often do we dismiss those around us by not treating their feelings as worthy of our compassion and sympathy, especially when they don't reflect reality? Instead, we need to be like Elijah, pursuing and engaging God willingly and honestly wherever He takes us. Only then will we discover that God's faithfulness dispels our fear and despair. Now, how God ultimately responds to Elijah's meltdown reveals our third and final takeaway from the passage. Look at verses 15 through 18. "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall appoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" Elijah's fallen into a trap that is far too common in the American church, the feeling that God's kingdom is very much a personal and individual thing. After all, he's tried to change the world around him, and nothing's changed, so why bother? It's just him and God. There's no one else. But God challenges Elijah and us to recognize that God's kingdom is bigger than any one of us. There are two quick but critical things for us to consider here. God has used Elijah to begin the purge of Baal worship in Israel. He'll use others to bring it to its ultimate end, long after Elijah is swept up into heaven on a fiery chariot. And of the three tasks that God gives Elijah here, Elijah only accomplishes one of them, anointing Elisha as his successor shortly after he leaves Mount Sinai. It's how this chapter ends. It's Elisha who anoints Hazael. And Elisha appoints yet another prophet to anoint Jehu. So the first thing to consider is that advancing God's kingdom here on earth is a generational undertaking. And the generational nature of God's kingdom isn't simply an Old Testament thing. Look at Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. With Elijah, we see the start of three spiritual generations. But Paul is looking to his spiritual great-grandchildren, a total of four generations. Because we have Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and those they will teach. So let me ask you, when you think of God's kingdom here on earth, how many spiritual generations come to mind? And how are you evangelizing, establishing, and equipping the next one, two, or three generations for God's work? Work that will continue long after you've been swept up into glory. The other thing to consider is that Elijah, despite his feeling alone, is anything but. There are thousands of others in Israel who refuse to follow Baal and instead have chosen to worship the one true God. And Elijah wasn't even aware of them. And we may look around at our families, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, and come to the same conclusion as Elijah. And we're the only ones following the one true God. And just like Elijah, we'd be wrong. And that's why God has given us Ocean Park. It's a community where we can come together, look around, and be reminded that we are not alone. It's also why God gave us the Great Commission. He's placed you in your family, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, to bring even more people to a saving faith in Jesus. Elijah was far from following God alone. And trust me, you are too. So God's kingdom is indeed bigger than any one of us. God's work on earth is generational in nature. And regardless of how we feel, we're never the only citizen of that kingdom here on earth. When we humbly accept these truths, we can be confident that God's faithfulness dispels our fears and despair. So it turns out that Elijah was indeed a man like us. 1 Kings 19, we see him have a good old-fashioned meltdown, just like the meltdowns we experience. He let his fear and despair blind him to God's faithfulness, just like we do. But it was that same faithfulness that kept Elijah from focusing on the spiritual at the expense of his physical well-being. It was that same faithfulness from God that enabled Elijah to pursue and engage God honestly wherever God took him, in the wilderness and on Mount Sinai. And it was God's faithfulness that ultimately enabled Elijah to recognize that God's kingdom is much bigger than him or any one of us. Refreshed physically and spiritually by God, Elijah left Mount Sinai and resumed the calling God had placed on his life. He may have had three more months of winter ahead of him, but God's faithfulness had dispelled his fear and despair. So winter has just begun. and with it a pallet of graves for us to endure. But God calls us to look past that and instead look to His faithfulness, to the colors that await us when spring bursts upon us. Sooner than we expect, the gray of misplaced optimism will be replaced with the vivid color of well-placed trust in God. The dreariness of impending gloom will be driven away by the brilliant colors of confident hope. And the oppression of our spiritual aches and pains will be lifted by the vibrant hues of the work God is already accomplishing in us. So don't let 3 more months of winter drive you to fear and despair. Instead, let God's faithfulness dispel that fear and that despair. Spring's coming. Let's pray. Almighty God, loving Father, compassionate Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. For in it we find men and women such as Elijah. Though you've done great and mighty things through them, are indeed just like us. Ordinary people who felt fear and despair like us, but who serve an ordinary, faithful God, more than able to dispel that fear and despair. And your faithfulness endures today to us. Father, teach us to live holistically, never focusing on any one aspect of our lives at the expense of the other. Enable us to enjoy the abundant gifts you've given us, be it food, fellowship, or rest, in ways that glorify you and strengthen us for the journey you've set before each of us. Jesus, as we follow and engage you on that adventure, let us do so willingly and honestly. Give us the courage to embrace the emotions you've given us instead of minimizing them for the sake of our pride. And help us to cherish the gift of others who are honest enough to share their emotions with us. Spirit, help us recognize that your kingdom is greater than any one of us. Empower us to look beyond ourselves into the generations of Christ followers who will continue your work long after we're gone. Keep us in fellowship with one another, authentically sharing our lives with each other for your honor and your glory. God, when we're facing 3 more months of winter with its gray days, when we're tempted to give in to fear and despair, in your faithfulness, remind us, spring is coming. Indeed, even now, spring is here through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And for that, we will praise you today, tomorrow, and into eternity. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In the mighty name of Jesus, and through the power of your Spirit in us, we pray. Amen.